At the Council of Nicaea in 325, we find that the Father spoke of the Holy Spirit only in the last single sentence, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." This clause indicated that faith in the Father and the Son and all that is affirmed of them is understood in a Trinitarian context, in the oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which we are baptized. The addition of this clause on the Spirit alongside that of the Father and the Son indicates that the doctrine of the Spirit qualifies and completes the doctrine of the Father and of the Son, and deepens it in the doctrine of the divine trios or Trinity. The effect of the doctrine of the Spirit on the doctrine of the Father and of the Son can be seen in the Athanasian statements that while he insists that Christ is the only eidos, the form of Godhead, he can also speak of the Spirit as the eidos of the Son. That is to say, the relation of the Son to the Father, seen in the Trinitarian context, is to be understood as essentially spirit or spiritual relation. The meaning of eidos of between the Son and the Father is to be understood in the sense of eidos of in the relation of the Spirit to the Father. At Nicaea, there had been no controversy with regard to the Holy Spirit. So, for example, St. Basil tells us, for in the actual context of the evangelical and doxological life and faith of the Church, the Spirit is inseparably associated with the Father and the Son in the worship of the Church as the divine source, the one indivisible divine source of salvation and renewal. It is the biblical and apostolic message, of course, that lies behind this. Specifically, or immediately, there is the St. Matthew passage on the command of the risen Christ to the Church to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which looks back to the actual baptism of Jesus Christ, acknowledged by the Father as his Son, with the descent of the Holy Spirit. But within the New Testament, there are triadic formulae which enter into the substance of the apostolic faith and message and worship. There are three explicit formulae, or formal formulae. First, that which I've just noted, the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then there is the familiar grace of 2 Corinthians 13:13 or 12:13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now notice that in the first of these, in the order I've cited them, the Father is mentioned first. In the second, the Son is mentioned first. And in the third, the Spirit is mentioned first. That would seem to say that the order is one which does not detract from equality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although evidently in the practical life of the Church, as in the ordinances, in baptism, the Father is mentioned first, but in the evangelical message of the Church, in the proclamation of salvation reflected in the benediction, it is the Son who's mentioned first. And this seems to be regularly reflected in the post-apostolic period, as Oscar Kuhlmann has shown, when faith in God the Father and in the Holy Spirit seem to be regarded as functions of, or are included in, faith in Christ the Son. There are, however, other triadic formulae in the New Testament which had an impact on the post-Nicene development, in its understanding of the apostolic message and tradition. Four passages in particular came up for discussion. Acts 2, 33 following. This Jesus Christ has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. And 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the knowledge of the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, following, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he who called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And two passages from Ephesians. For through him, this is Ephesians 2:18, that is Christ Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, and both refers to Jews and Gentiles. That's an extremely interesting passage. And Ephesians 4:4-6, the familiar one, where we have emphasized one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. That is to say, the message of the gospel, as handed on by the apostolic tradition, is one in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit belong together in the essential faith and experience of the Church as it is rooted and grounded in Christ. The Nicene theologians found that the biblical stress on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit presses toward Trinitarian understanding and cannot in fact be understood apart from an explicit doctrine of the Trinity. Hence the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, arises out of faithful exegetical interpretation of the New Testament, as well as out of the basic experience and liturgical life of the Church from the very start. Let us love one another, that we may confess with one mind the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Trinity consubstantial and undivided, which we find in some of the earliest forms of the Creed, which we see where we find that the Trinity, in that kind of Trinitarian statement, as well as in the doxological formula, were involved right away. Now, following upon Nicaea, in the process of continued struggle against Arian and dualist modes of thought which remained rampant for some time, it became evident that a denial of the deity of the Son entailed denial of the deity of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Son are so deeply intertwined in the Nicene faith, or in the substance of the faith, as the Nicene fathers understood it, that acceptance of the full deity of the Son carried with it the acceptance of the full deity of the Spirit. So that the traditional recognition of the Spirit had to be given theological formulation parallel to that of the doctrine of the Son. This explains in part why formally the doctrine of the Spirit developed from the doctrine of the Son. In this context, however, what was primary was once again the evangelical faith and the doxological approach of the Church in the response of prayer and worship to the holy and saving presence of God through Christ and in the Spirit. Access to the Father through the Son in one Spirit. The theologians then proceeded to develop theological clauses about the Spirit which paralleled those which the First Council at Nicaea had formulated about the Son in his relation to God the Father. It was with Athanasius, Nazianzen, and Epiphanius that the more rigorous theological formulation of faith in the Holy Spirit took place. Athanasius' approach to the doctrine of the Spirit is entirely in line with his approach to the doctrine of the Son, or Logos. Just as he sharply turned away from any conception of the Logos in terms of a cosmological principle, or of seminal reasons, the so-called logoi spermatikoi, immanent in the universe, and as occupying an intermediate status between God and creation, so Athanasius would have nothing to do with any attempt to reach an understanding of the Spirit, beginning from the manifestations or operations of the Spirit in creaturely existence in man or in the world, let's say from the so-called phenomena of the Spirit, but from the propriety of the Spirit to the being of God. These are his terms repeated so frequently. The propriety of the Spirit to the being of God on the divine side of the line of demarcation between the Creator and the creature. Precisely because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, he developed the doctrine of the Spirit from his essential relation to the one God and his undivided activities as God, and specifically from his inherence in the being of the Eternal Son. The Spirit is not outside the Word or the Son, but inherent in him as he is inherent in God the Father. And as the Father is inherent in him, in the Son, so the Father is also inherent in the one Spirit. It is the one God who works all things in all through the Son and in the Spirit, so that the operations of the Spirit are not on a lower level than that of the Father or the Son, but are operations in the one God and from the one God. This explains why, in the order of the development of formulated doctrine, controlled knowledge of the Spirit was taken from our controlled knowledge of the Son and of the Father through the Son. The doctrine of the Spirit is developed, therefore, not merely from biblical statements or from doxological formulations, but from the essential structure of knowledge of God grounded in his own self-revelation and self-communication as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That, of course, is the whole point of Karl Barth's insistence that we begin with the doctrine of the Trinity in our knowledge of God, and we formulate the doctrine of the Trinity precisely as it reveals the essential structure of divine revelation to us and of our knowledge of God grounded in his own self-revelation and self-communication, a point, of course, that had been taken up and developed in his own way by Karl Rahner. It was this structure that was brought to light at the Council of Nicaea through the formulation of the homoousion of the Son. It is only in and through the Son, the one and only Son, that the eidos of Godhead is made known, that is, in the Son, in and through whom God has communicated himself to us, creaturely human beings, within the structures and conditions of our earthly existence and knowledge. It is only in and through Christ Jesus that we really know God, in the incarnate Son, whose homoousios to patri, but is also homoousios with us, that we know God in himself in accordance with his nature. Hence, it is on that ground, the same ground, where we know the Father through the Son, and the Son through the Father, that we also know the Spirit. For we know the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Thus, knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Spirit are both taken from and controlled by our knowledge of the Son. But the Holy Spirit does not bring us an independent knowledge of God. Knowledge of God with an independent content. It is then in this light and in this way that the Fathers applied the homoousion to the relation of the Spirit to the Son and of the Spirit to God the Father. And here we find the line of the main line of thought from Athanasius through Didymus, Epiphanius, Nazianzen, to the Council of Constantinople. Now, the doctrine of the Spirit is given further emphasis and content in two different directions or respects. A, in relation to the holy sacraments or mysteries, this aspect was set out earlier by Cyril of Jerusalem in his famous catechetical lectures, especially lectures 4, 16, and 17. And second, in relation to ascetical theology and the doxological tradition of the Church, notably by St. Basil of Caesarea and his De Spiritu Sancto. But the decisive clauses, or the theologumena, of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed were clearly enunciated, and really word for word, by Epiphanius in the Enchiratus and in the Panarion, where all the clauses of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed are anticipated, more than by Cyril of Jerusalem. In my judgment, then, and here again I differ from my fellow patristic scholars like J.N.D. Kelly, in my judgment, it is mainly the Athanasian doctrine and tradition through Epiphanius, and not forgetting Didymus, Nazianzen, and Basil, that really influences the Council of Constantinople. Well, then, let's look at these clauses that were formulated at Constantinople. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And again, a number of paragraphs. One. God is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. The inclusion of these clauses on the Holy Spirit tell us two main things immediately. That the very nature of God as God is Spirit, and that the Spirit with the Father and the Son belongs to the very inner life and being, the eternal being of the Godhead. The inclusion of the Spirit in the doctrine of God means that we are to understand God in the interior relations of his eternal life as God. Without the Spirit, the doctrine of God would not, it appears, stand as a coherent whole in our faith. The confession of faith in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, emphasizes then the divine nature of God as Spirit, which applies to the Father and to the Son, as well as to the Holy Spirit. But more specifically, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, refers to the presence to us of God in the full reality of his divine life and being. The presence to us of the Holy Spirit is the immediate presence of God Almighty and All-Holy in his ultimate majesty, glory, and power, in his sheer deity, in his utter godness and holiness. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of God precisely in his unapproachableness, in his ineffability, in his unutterable majesty, in his sheer invisibility as light. The presence of God to us in such a way that, like the seraphim, we can only cover our faces in humility and awe before him and his infinite holiness and sublimity. The presence of the Spirit, then, is the presence of God in his eternal ousia as God, in his eternal being as God. Now that, I think, must be emphasized, because in the Fathers, you can get a problem here, even the Cappadocians, who want to distinguish between the being of God and what they call the dunamis or the energia, the being of God and the energies. And in modern times and throughout history, the tendency has been to say the Holy Spirit is the presence of something emanating from God. Some energy, some power, some influence, but not God in his own being. Now, that is not the doctrine of the New Testament, certainly not the doctrine of the Nicene faith. The Holy Spirit is sheer, unadulterated ousia of God. As such, the Holy Spirit expresses the sheer transcendence of God. O over our being and over all our knowing and speaking of him. And that belongs to the distinctive difficulty we have in speaking of and thinking of the Holy Spirit. For as such, the Holy Spirit is not knowable. That is, citing here Cyril of Jerusalem and Athanasius, he is not knowable in his own hypostasis. For he is God in his unknowable, incomprehensible, ineffable being come to us, and whom we may know only through the self-humiliation and self-communication of God in and through his incarnate Son. Apart from the Spirit, however, we would not be able to break through to the being of God, nor would the divine being break through to us as eternal divine being in his utter distinction from our thought and speech about him. As such, then, the Holy Spirit is the immediate presence of God to us in the lordliness of his divine being, he who is Lord of our being, he from whom we derive our being and existence, God, the Almighty Creator, the one source of all being from beyond all created being. He comes to us, then, from the divine creator side of the creator-creature, the uncreated-created line of demarcation, the creative source of our being and reality, to whom we are altogether indebted and before whom we can only fall down in sheer adoration, wonder, and worship. The Holy Spirit is thus to be adored and worshipped in one undivided worship and adoration with the Father and the Son, as the one undivided God, and indeed as God in the oneness of his spiritual being. Everywhere throughout the literature of the early church, we find repeated and pondered again and again the word of the Lord Jesus about the fact that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, which reinforced the sheer respect, the veneration and worship of the Spirit as very God, God in his unlimited godness and majesty as God, God in his utter sovereignty, lordship, and holiness, before whom we can only clap our hands on our mouths and join in the Trishagion, the holy, holy, holy of the angels and seraphim, who fall down on their faces before him. Second, the Holy Spirit is distinctively personal reality, along with and inseparable from the Father and the Son. Cyril of Jerusalem constantly emphasizes that the Holy Spirit, and I repeat his words, living, existent, subsistent, speaking, intelligent being, in hypostatic or personal reality, in himself, in God. He is, in fact, the creative source of all spiritual or rational being, and, in fact, he is rationalizing or personalizing being. Now, the staggering fact, then, is this, that although God comes to us in his immediate ousia as Holy Spirit, in his immediate being as Holy Spirit, and doesn't hold himself at a distance from us by sending some kind of intermediary influences or emanation, but comes to us in his own immediate being as God Almighty, far from overwhelming us or crushing us, the Spirit comes as the immediate presence of God the Creator, creating and upholding us as his creatures, and maintaining us before God as the creatures upon whom God lavishes his love. The Holy Spirit is present to us and acts upon us in such a way that in his distinctive operations of sanctification, renewal, redemption, or liberation, he reveals himself to be in himself transcendently what he is toward us. It is divine and saving, sustaining activity that he manifests toward us, and thereby shows that he is divine reality in his own distinctive person as Holy Spirit. He is in his own nature the divine blessings he bestows upon us. Now here we have the distinctive doctrine of theosis that we talked about yesterday. It is the connection between theosis or theopoiesis and his own inherent and eternal divine nature that is so distinctive of the early church doctrine of the Spirit. Theosis means that we fall under the immediate impact of God as God, the Holy Lord, the Creator, the source of all being, the uncreated being of God, in such a way that divine acts are done upon us, and we are lifted up from our mere creatureliness to experience and share in the divine blessings, the blessings of the immediate presence of God Himself. Theosis means that the Holy Spirit acts upon us in such a divine way as to reveal that He is God in His own being. His actions upon us are divine acts, theopoiesis, and He manifests that He is in His own being the source of the very divine acts upon us. Holy Spirit is then to be acknowledged as in Himself, in His own nature and reality, divine personal being, as He is toward us in all His speaking, acting, and saving operations. And so, although the Council of Constantinople does not use the term homoousion of the Spirit, it is nevertheless in all the theological literature that led up to it and followed it. Now, it is highly distinctive of the presence and operation of the Holy Spirit that while He comes to us and acts upon us in the sheer unlimited might and being of God, He does so in utter gentleness and quietness, like light falling upon the creation, or like dew upon the fleece, as Cyril of Jerusalem puts it. I sometimes explain, as I think in an earlier lecture, to people who want to understand something of the power of God Almighty, that perhaps the best way to understand that is light. Light is the supreme power in all the universe, but light does not come to us with crushing, overwhelming force. It comes in quite a different way. It comes in such a way that the tenderest plants spring out of the ground and seed germinates. It comes in such a way that, nevertheless, all the powers of the universe are made to work in harmony and symmetry. And that is certainly the analogy that the fathers used of the power of God, especially in relation to the Holy Spirit. He is God in the sheer gentleness and quietness of God's activity. And yet in that gentleness and quietness, He is the power, the transcendent being of God. And here in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we meet God in an utterly distinct tropos hypaxios, as the Cappadocians said. Now, that is in His own distinctive personal or enhypostatic mode of reality and being. Now, tropos hypaxios was the word that Karl Barth sought to translate by the term Seinsweise, and which in the first volume of Dogmatics 1.1 was translated by G.T. Thompson, mode of being. And then all kinds of stupid people began to say Barth is a modalist. Someone said that to me the other day in Holland, Michigan. And this is a complete misunderstanding of that, because, of course, the word tropos is normally understood by mode. And because that thing had happened again and again, I said to Barth, look, we'll have to translate this differently, and it's translated way of being. It's a bit vague, but it doesn't use this word mode that people misunderstand. But at any rate, it's tropos hypaxios. That is to say, it's not a modeless thing. It is being, the subsistent being in God, who comes to us in a distinctive way or a distinctive mode or a distinctive form. Personal or enhypostatic, and the words enhypostatos were added to the tropos hypaxios just to make sure that people did not understand it in any modalist way. But this is a mode of being or reality. Let's say the mode of being or reality of the Spirit as distinct from that of the sun. Is a mode of being or a way of being a reality in which the Holy Spirit as spirit is utterly transparent, as it were. For he hides his own hypostasis from us. He comes to us in the sheer ineffability and invisibility of God, and comes in such a way that he speaks and reveals the Son in the Father and the Father in the Son. He comes as the uncreated light, who, shining upon the Son, reveals the Father, and who, shining upon the Father, reveals the Son, and who, in revealing the Father and the Son, gives us to know himself in and through the Father and the Son. Thus, in and through the revelation of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit reveals himself to us as the creative source, the light of God, that which enlightens all things and enlightens us in knowing him, for it is in his light that we see light. The revelation of God in his spirit, then, is not a revelation of additional or independent content, except that it is revelation of God as Holy Spirit. But the content of that revelation we know only when we turn to the Son and the Father, for our knowledge of the Spirit is controlled and governed by the Father-Son, the Son-Father relationship. Hence, it is impious and irreverent to inquire into the hypostasis of the Spirit, so some of the Fathers say, beyond what we are given to know in this way. Thus both Cyril of Jerusalem and Athanasius. Three, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity. The doctrine of the Spirit in the one triune God depends on the doctrine of the homoousion of the Son to the Father, from which it becomes clear that the homoousion of the Spirit to the Son and to the Father must be affirmed also. Now, this was the great argument of Athanasius in the famous epistles to Serapion, his Episcopal friend, who was the source of the liturgy that bears his name, in his insistence that knowledge of the Spirit in his relation to God and in his own divine nature as Spirit in God must be taken and controlled at every point from our knowledge of the Son. Now, the ground for this had already been laid by Athanasius in the Contra Arianus, but let here Epiphanius make the points for us, and I read statements of his which are rarely cited, but I think they are fundamentals. You can see they affect the Constantinopolitan Creed. There is one true God, Trinity in unity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call the Father God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God. When you pronounce the homoousion, you assert that the Son is God of God and the Holy Spirit God of the same Godhead. The Holy Spirit is ever with the Father and the Son and is from God, proceeding from the Father and receiving of the Son. That is to say, the Holy Spirit here is spoken of as belonging to the inner relations and structure of the Trinity. Now, St. Basil of Caesarea expressed this in another way, by speaking of the Spirit in relation to what he called the koinonia of the Father and the Son, the communion of the Father and the Son, as himself mediating that koinonia, for he belongs to and mediates that koinonia that inheres in the very nature of God, and is common to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Similarly, Epiphanius spoke of the Spirit in respect of his being homoousios with the Father and the Son as the bond of the Trinity, sun desmos tes triados. For he is from the same being as the Father and the Son. And Epiphanius could also speak of the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son intermediate between the Father and the Son and from the Father and the Son. En meso patros kai huiu, ek tu patros kai tu huiu. The Spirit is God from the Father and from the Son. Neither does anyone know the Spirit but the Father and the Son, from whom he proceeds and from whom he receives. There you see in sentences from Epiphanius that we have the doctrine of the Spirit as proceeding from the Son as well as from the Father, but in a different sense in which it took place, it was spoken of after the division between East and West. Now this doctrine, that the Spirit is, as it were, intermediate between the Father and the Son, was also established by St. John of Damascus in the classical Byzantine theology, the Ecdysis, or sometimes called the De Fide Orthodoxa. And of course, along with the Basilian idea of the relation of the Spirit to the koinonia of the Father and the Son, and the Nicene homoousion of the Spirit, it was developed in the West by St. Augustine in his doctrine of the Holy Spirit as commune aliquid patris et filii, and of the Spirit as communio quaedam consubstantialis, where it is related also to the love that God eternally is in himself and which he sheds abroad upon us through the Holy Spirit. Now the significance of this is that the Holy Spirit belongs to the inner being of God, to the inner communion of God, the constitutive internal relations of the Godhead as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in a profound sense, God is not the Father without the Son, but nor is he Father without the Holy Spirit, nor is the Son God without the Father and the Spirit, nor is the Spirit God without the Father and the Son. And so this we have here, what was expounded indeed rather earlier, at the end of the third book of the Contra Arianus by St. Athanasius, in the doctrine that we call the perichoresis, or the co-inherence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There is therefore only one divine activity, that of the Father through the Son and in the Spirit, for whatever the Father and the Son are, the Spirit is, except Father and Son. St. Basil. But now we have to face up to what I call the Cappadocian problem, in which to preserve the unity of God, they spoke of the Son and the Spirit as eternally derived and even caused aetiaktos from the Father. As I mentioned the other day, the Cappadocians were those who, coming upon Athanasius, tended to define terms. The other day, it was yesterday night, speaking to a group in Los Angeles, someone asked me to define contingent. Well, if you define it, then you've made a mistake. See, there are certain things that are unspecifiable. And if you define it, you delimit it. And there are certain things you can only partially formalize and partially speak about. But a definition is what you cannot do. Now that's why Athanasius refused to give us definitions of ousia, hypostasis, and so on. But when you come to the Cappadocians, here they are influenced by that kind of Aristotelian tidiness of mind which wants definitions, and by Plato, of course, a good deal of Plato is in terms of definitions. So they define the ousia and the hypostasis, one ousia, three hypostasis, and I tried, was it yesterday, the day before, to give you the distilled sense of that, ousia applying to the inner relation to the divine being, and hypostasis referring to the hypostatic, or, as it were, the external face of the, not the external, the objective face of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it were, to one another. Now, when they define God in terms of one being and three hypostasis, and the three hypostasis were taken to be personal realities, distinctive personal tropoi hypaxios, modes of being, then people said, what do you mean then by being? And unfortunately, they said, just as three men have one nature, and yet they are three distinct people, they use that analogy to speak of God. But in that sense, then you speak of the ousia as impersonal. And they didn't mean that. They didn't mean that. But they tended to do that. And that is a problem that is raised later in the West when this is interpreted in terms of Aristotle's primary and secondary substance. But in order then, if you have that view, then you've got three different gods who just share a common nature. All right, then they can't have that. So they have to relate the Son and the Spirit in the unity of God. And so they actually then say that the Father only is the source, the fountain, the cause of all being, and the Son and the Spirit, who eternally come from the Father by regeneration or procession, have to be looked at as eternally caused or derived or begotten or proceeding from the Father. So the Father only is ultimate cause, source and fountain, and the Spirit and the Son are eternally caused, and so on. Now that seems to me a fundamental problem. But one of the Cappadocians, Gregory of Nazianzen, expressed considerable reserve and even fear at this idea. Now, since this is not usually noticed in the text, I thought I would read several passages to you, because these are passages indeed that have some effect on Calvin. By the way, Gregory of Nazianzus was the second person in history to be given the nickname Hotheologos, the theologian. The first person to have a nickname was the author of the Apocalypse. Particularly interesting, although the author of the Apocalypse held to be the same as the fourth gospel, and I think that is true. But the emphasis falls upon the author of the Apocalypse as Theologos. The next person to be called Theologos was Nazianzen. Then the next person to be called Theologos, does any of you know? The theologian? John Calvin. This is a nickname given to him by Philip Melanchthon because he said that his thought was so much like that of Gregory Nazianzus. Well, and I quote then from Gregory Nazianzen. No sooner do I conceive of the one that I am illumined by the splendor of all three. No sooner do I distinguish them that I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. When I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I should like to call the Father the greater, because from him flows both the equality and the being of equals. But I am afraid to use the word origin, lest I should make him the origin of inferiors, and thus insult him by precedences of honor. For the lowering of those who are from him is of no glory to the source. That is to say, no subordinationism in God. And yet that is the problem created by the Cappadocians. Godhead, he says in another, further on in the same paper, no, two chapters before in the same paper, Godhead neither increased or diminished by superiorities or inferiorities, in every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite connaturality of the three infinite ones, each God when considered in himself, and as Father, so the Son, and as the Son, so the Holy Spirit, the three one God, when contemplated together, each God becomes consubstantial, the three one God because of the monarchy. Now, Gregory had a kind of rhetorical way of speaking, and we wouldn't do that, perhaps. But nevertheless, we can see quite clearly what he is after. That he insists on the essential unity and unity of the Father and the Son. And therefore he's afraid of this Cappadocian way of speaking of the Spirit and the Son as eternally derived deities, and of the Father only as source, fountain, and cause. Whereas Athanasius and Cyril insisted that everything we say of the Father, we say of the Son, except Father, and everything we say of the Father and the Son, we say of the Spirit, except Father and Son. Now this concept of causation in God, was later rejected by Cyril and the whole Epiphanian Athanasian line that it followed. It's quite impious to introduce causal connections into Godhead. And so here is a case where it's just bad theological judgment when we use expressions like that in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, because these are serious matters, it is quite clear why people like Novatian or Hilary in the West, by whom Calvin was influenced, were immensely hesitant about any defined language of the Trinity. We can only use terms of the Trinity in such a way that the language breaks in our using of it, because it's not the language that counts, but the realities to which they direct us and before which they have to be judged as inadequate. If the terms are not themselves inadequate, then they are not true. It is precisely because they are inadequate in referring to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as other than the terms that they are true in their use. Now, that's a fundamental principle that you get in Athanasian hermeneutics and in the theology that governs this conciliar development. Well, I won't pursue that further. I come to paragraph 4. And to a certain extent, there's an overlap of what we've been speaking about before, the distinctive operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, here I have in mind the clauses of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which speak of the Holy Spirit. And first, the Holy Spirit is speaking spirit. Hence the clause, who spoke through the prophets? The Nicene theology stresses then the unity of God's self-revelation in the Old and the New Testament through the one Spirit. Although it is only in and through the incarnation of the Son and his redemptive work that the Holy Spirit is mediated through Christ, while at the same time mediating Christ to us, because the Holy Spirit dwells with us and can only dwell with us if we are not to be overcome, in through the atonement to the cross of Christ. The relation of the Spirit and the Word, then, is fundamental to Nicene theology, and we find it developed from Irenaeus through Athanasius and Serapion, and indeed the earliest form of the epiclesis found in liturgy is the epiclesis of the Word, or of the Word and the Spirit, and of the Spirit as inhering in and inseparable from the Word or the Son. Now may I say just a word or two about this in the history of thought. I've noticed, may I say so again, that in the three acts of Holy Communion that I've been at since I came here, there was no epiclesis. There was dedication of offerings, but no consecration of the elements. Now, in the classical tradition, the epiclesis is found in the Orthodox Church and in the Reformed Church. It is found in a certain tradition in the Roman Church, in the Gallican tradition, and then lapses away, and in history it remains characteristic of the Reformed Church and the Orthodox Church to this day. So I'm very surprised when I find Presbyterian communions missing out the epiclesis. But what I want to stress is the fact of the mutual inherence of the Word and the Spirit, and of the Word and the truth. Because it is this concept that the Word and the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit and the truth and the Spirit, inhering in one another, which lies behind Calvin's doctrine of the Testimonium Internum Spiritus Sancti. When we interpret the Holy Spirit, then, as bearing witness with our spirit, he certainly comes to us and is given to be within us, but he is the Spirit who inheres in the Word of God. He is the Spirit who inheres in the being of God. So when he comes to us, he, as it were, turns us inside out, so that our thoughts should be directed to the Word and to the truth as it is in God. And when we interpret the Bible in the light of the Holy Spirit, light of the Testimonium Internum Spiritus Sancti, we therefore interpret the Bible objectively in such a way that we allow the statements of the Bible to refer away from themselves to the truth of God independent of them. See, it's unfortunate the Latin term inspirare, inspiratio, seems to carry the idea that the Holy Spirit is breathed into the letters of Scripture. Now, that is pure unadulterated heresy. There's nothing like that whatsoever. That would be an immense insult to the Holy Spirit. It is then the objectivity of the Spirit that is stressed in this inherence of the Word and the Spirit, and the Word and the truth, and the Spirit and the truth. And it's in that sense that we have to understand both the Epiclesis in the liturgy and in the interpretation of Holy Scripture, and indeed in theological formulation. Now, second, the Holy Spirit is life-giving Spirit, Zoopoyum. He is present to us not only as Creator Spirit, but specifically as He who mediates life itself and is the source of all living existence and being outside God. Not only is the Spirit to be understood then on the Creator side of the creator-creature relation, but as He who through His creative presence to us imparts life and new being, where sanctification and renewal are thought of as one and the same operation. Now here we may think specifically of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as expounded by St. Basil as the perfecting activity. St. Basil thinks of the, speaks of the creation as the act of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now the distinctive aspect of the Holy Spirit, the Creator Spirit, is this, that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God to the creation, giving it being and giving it life, and relating the creation and being back to the Creator. So He sustains the being in its contingent relation in such a way that it depends upon and finds its true end in the creation. And the Holy Spirit is then creating, recreating, renewing, and bringing to its end in the creation, and this is called the teleiosis. Now the word teleiosis is also the word sanctification or consecration. That's why in the Fathers, in the whole patristic theology, there is no distinction between what we call regeneration and sanctification. The renewing and the consecrating are one and the same. And God's act upon creation in the Spirit is also a renewing and a consecrating act, so that in and through the resurrection and the Spirit, God has consecrated the creation for Himself and for us in the creation, and it is this consecrated universe and creation in which God continues to create reciprocity and fellowship with us. Now third, the vicarious activity of the Holy Spirit, when as Parakletos, as Paraclete, He is thought of as the alter ego or the alter advocatus of Christ the incarnate Son. The Spirit is so closely related to the being and activity of the incarnate Son from whom He is sent to us, that the Holy Spirit resonates in us the vicarious activity of Christ on our behalf. And thus the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the liturgies, for example, in apostolic constitutions or in Apollitus, as high priestly Spirit. For the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, echoing Romans 8, who echoes in us the prayer of Christ and fulfills the intercession and the vicarious work of Christ on our behalf. Now it is this vicarious operation of the Holy Spirit that is bound up with the stress upon what I call the objectivity of the Spirit. And I believe that this is something immensely important to for people in the modern world to recover in a number of ways. For example, the charismatic movement needs to recover the fact that the Holy Spirit acts on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit is not really to be understood, as I've indicated, from the phenomena from that kind of activity in nature, we don't work up from man to God in understanding the Holy Spirit. We understand the Holy Spirit in and through Christ, and therefore we understand the Holy Spirit in terms of his vicarious activity on our behalf, so that the activity of the Spirit on our behalf belongs to an understanding of the objectivity of the Spirit, in which we don't confound the Holy Spirit with ourselves. And of course this is particularly important in our understanding of worship and prayer, which we noted yesterday. If Jesus Christ gathers up our poor, broken, unworthy prayers in himself, as he offers himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father, it is in and through his Holy Spirit, in whom he consecrated himself and consecrated us in him, it is in and through his Holy Spirit that our prayers are consecrated and cleansed. And in and through the vicarious activity of the Holy Spirit, not only are the prayers of Christ made to echo ineffably in us, but our prayers are taken up in him as he offers himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father. So that we have this vicarious activity of Christ and the Spirit as parakletos, deeply embedded in the liturgy of the Church. Now, for the Holy Spirit, who comes to us from the inner communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is, as we've seen, what Epiphanius called the bond of oneness in the Holy Trinity. As such, he creates union and communion with us and between us and the Holy Trinity. It's because he is in himself the communio quaedam consubstantialis, the consubstantial communion, as St. Augustine called him, of the Father and the Son. It's because he is in himself that consubstantial communion and is as such the love of God, when he comes to us, he creates between God and us union and communion, and gives us to share not only in union with Christ, but in communion with the Holy Trinity. It is through and in the Spirit that we are given koinonia in the mystery of Christ, and through the corporate personalizing activity of the Spirit, creating not only reciprocity between Christ and ourselves, but a community of reciprocity, that the Church comes into being and is maintained in and through the Spirit, and as united to Christ as his body. But as such, the Church is the Church of the Triune God, the actualizing and the conditions of our human and temporal existence, the divine koinonia, so that the community of reciprocity created between us and God through Christ in the Spirit is structured in a Trinitarian form. This union and communion with the Father through the Son and in the Spirit belongs then to the nature and life of the Church. And the Church lives as the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace are maintained within it, for therein it reflects the oneness of the being of the Triune God. But this takes us over to the lecture for tomorrow, which we shall discuss the one body of Christ. And we break down for 5 minutes. And then there's the book by Clement Webb, or C.C.J. Clement Webb. I can't remember the title now. There are two volumes dealing largely with the history of the concept of the person. Now, of course, the fact that people were persons and people treated one another in a personal way before this. But it's certainly out of the Hebraic tradition, as John McMurray has shown, that the whole way of thinking in terms of persons and the thou relations, Uber does the same, emerges. Now, that whole way of thinking of God comes to acutely personalized form in Jesus Christ, when God meets us as man to man in Jesus Christ. And God therefore addresses us in this way, in love and gentleness and I shall come to this in a moment, in a personalizing way in Christ, then the concept of person now begins to emerge. But it really takes form when they have to think out how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are related to one another. They're not three gods. This is not polytheism. There's one God, and the one God is person, but the one God is a whole communion of personal being. And it's in the interrelations in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inhere in one another, and this is the term perichoresis, develops, that the concept of the interrelational notion of the person derives. Now, once the concept of person was launched in Greek, it was launched through a changing of the concept of hypostasis, as I pointed out, by putting a face upon it and a name upon it. So hypostasis, along with face and name, became indicative of, the word was changed to be what we mean by person. In Latin, the term persona was used in this way, and persona, of course, had various meanings, but it now becomes changed to refer to person. Now you can see when Athanasius talks about God speaking to us ek prosopu, he's saying God speaks to us in person. That's exactly what Calvin says when he says that God speaks in person. He's quoting from Athanasius at that point. But now, once the concept of person is launched into history, any term is launched into history, it tends to take off on its own, as I said in the earlier point, and tends to have a history of its own. So what happened to the term person when it was launched into history? Now, in the Western thought, anyway, you have this history. It's deepened by St. Augustine. No one before St. Augustine had ever done anything like writing something like an autobiography. And here you have someone reflecting deeply and psychologically upon himself. So here you begin to get, in St. Augustine, the interiorizing of the concept of the person. Now, undoubtedly in Augustine, the concept of the person is defined in terms of the relations of love in God, and it's the person that is the image of God, not who tries several ways of speaking about the Trinitarian, three levels of triadic structures referring to the Trinity, and finally it comes to the point in the 15th book, it's the person, the concept of the person that is the real image of God. And the person is this concept that derives from the relations of love and personal relation, and it's in that way our interrelations person where God, the triune God, is really imaged. Now, then comes in the West the teaching of Boethius. Now, meantime, in the Augustinian tradition, there has, which was always somewhat Neoplatonic, the Neoplatonists resurrected Aristotle. And Porphyry and Proclus bring back analytical, logical modes of thinking. And Boethius translates some of these books into Latin, and in doing so he defines the person as the individual substance of rational nature. Now here the concept of the person is reached by logical analysis from general terms like substance and reason and nature. But when you do it by logical analysis, then the person is an individual. It's an atom. Atom in Greek, what you cannot cut up any further, and individuals mean what you cannot divide any further. So the person now is a rational atom, so to speak. Now, this creates problems. How then do you think of God as an individual? So that from the Middle Ages down to Hegel, down to Tillich, people said you cannot think of God as personal because that means that God is a separated individual. Well, given that definition of person, I grant you it's very difficult. Now, the whole Thomist tradition carries that doctrine of the person, but another tradition arose in the Middle Ages, developed by Richard of St. Victor in the De Trinitate, in which he attacks Boethius' concept of person, and he will not have it that person is derived in that kind of logical analysis, but he derives the concept of the person ontologically from the Trinity as a communion of love, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a fullness, a communion in love, in which each person is, he uses the word incommunicable, in the sense that each person is what he is in relation to the other and is not dissolved in his distinctness vis-à-vis the other. So the Father remains Father, even though he incoheres in the whole Trinity, and the Spirit remains Spirit, although he coheres in the whole Spirit. And in order to be more exact in terms of the term hypostasis, he develops the interesting term existentia, and he won't have, this is spelt with an S, and he won't have the Boethian essentia. Let's say, he will not have an essentialist approach to deity, or an essentialist approach to the understanding of the person. Now, existentia says that the Holy Spirit is an existence. He stands out, as it were. This is the Greek hypostasis, I explained to you, vis-à-vis the Father, or the Son, and the Son, so on. Now, this word has a very interesting history through Duns Scotus. It has a modern existentialism through Heidegger and so on. This is where they got their concept, but then they Bowderized it and changed it and so on. That also has another history once it's launched. Well, here then we have two different doctrines of the person. One is what I call the ontorelational concept of the person, bound up relations of love, which is Ricardine, and the other is the Thomist doctrine, which is bound up with Boethian analysis. Actually, St. Thomas also plays with this concept. He plays with the concept of incommunicable. Now, when we come to the Reformation, it's Calvin who follows the teaching of Richard of St. Victor, and not that of Boethius or St. Thomas. So you have to scrap all those notes by MacNeil in the Battles edition, which refer here to St. Thomas Aquinas. This is quite wrong. You have to refer to Duns Scotus, because it was Duns Scotus who gave the primary teaching of Richard St. Victor, and Scotus's works were edited and published by John Major in the Reportata, and that's the form in which Calvin had it, and so we can trace the whole history of Calvin. So Calvin's concept of the person is there. Now, you can see the influence of this right away in the beginning of the Institutes, when theology is concerned with the subject relation between man and God. But very quickly, because of the Aristotelianizing of Calvin, this whole tradition is wiped out, and the Thomas Boethian tradition comes back. And then the Lockean tradition adds on to this, and you've got another development, because Locke now transfers, as it were, Newton's concept of particles, the world divided up into individual particles or atoms, and these are related externally to one another, apart from their natural coherence, or natural cohesion. Now, Locke transfers that to society. So society is thought of in terms of individuals who are connected externally to one another, for example, by property laws and other things, and also by social contract. And of course, this has explosive effect in France and the French Revolution, and modern sociology and social physics all come from that development. Now, the tragedy is that the concept of ontorelations, and the ontorelational concept of the person, then becomes swamped, because Locke, on top of the Boethian Thomist doctrine, is held everywhere in the West, Protestant or Roman Catholic alike, and the other concept just disappears. But then begins to emerge, and it begins to emerge on theological grounds, for example with Karl Barth, but it emerges also in terms of certain philosophers like John McMurray, and in Ebner, and in Buber. And strangely, it emerged in a different way in Feuerbach. Feuerbach struggles with this concept. Now, what we have here is a deep struggle going on between the concept of community and the concept of society. Now, the concept of society is one in which individuals are bound together in certain contractual relations through the external relations, where a community is a relation, a communion of people who are bound together by internal bonds, personal bonds. And so the conflict between community and society is very sharp. Now, by and large, modern social science, modern psychology, have all taken the line of the Boethian Thomist line, the Lockean line, and not the other line. But now we have emerging, again, in philosophy and in psychology, a recovery of a much more intimate relation between person and person, for example, between the mother and the baby, through relations of love and not through sex mechanisms, and in the concept of the personal relation, where the relation between persons belongs to the being of persons. But this does involve, then, a kind of field concept, and we haven't yet got that. But if we take seriously the doctrine of the Church as a communion of love reflecting the Holy Trinity, and where the Church is bonded together through the Holy Spirit and in the Son as a real communion of love, participating in and reflecting in the Holy Trinity, then the Church should be precisely the sort of seedbed, the ground of a personalizing of all these other concepts. Now, the relation of the incarnation of the Son to the incarnation of the Spirit meant that when God makes contact with us through the Son and in the Spirit, God's contact with us is not only a personal relation, but a personalizing relation. Now, each of us is what I would call in Latin a persona personata. You cannot be a person without relation to another person or other persons. So your personal being is dependent on other persons. But your personal being and other personal beings are dependent upon God, because God, in the strict sense, as Bach says, is the only person. He is the only full person, the only creative source of all person, and therefore God is the personalizing person, whereas we are all personalized persons, although in a minor way we personalize one another through our interactions with one another. We can even do this with animals. It's quite incredible that if you love your animals, as I do my dogs, they acquire personal, humanized characters, you know, because something of our personal being rubs off on them. Well, if you take the work of God through Christ and the Son as essentially personalizing activity, then God creates personalizing reciprocity with us, but it's a community reciprocity. So the whole Church, then, as a community reciprocity responding to the personalizing activity of God, the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit, is then an intensely personalizing and community, and in and through the fellowship of the Church, people can be personalized. Let's say their personal life can be intensified and deepened. Now, I would hope that a theological recovery of the doctrine of the person, the classical doctrine of the person, this way, would eventually affect the whole structure of psychology and sociology and indeed society. Because no amount of organization will ever commute a society into a community. You only dispose the forces in another way. You don't transform it. The only way to transform it is through the internal cohesion of person and person, and this can only come through our sharing in the love of the triune God.